Amen. Good morning, church. What a joy it is to be gathered together as God's people to hear the songs and singing of Christ and his glory and his resurrection and his salvation. That is why we come here together in worship this morning, is to worship what Jesus has done, that he is our risen Savior, that he has defeated sin. It has no power over us any longer. The sting of death is no more because of what Christ has done. Praise the Lord. So with those thoughts in our mind, let us go to the call of worship this morning out of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, which says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful to come to you, to worship you. We are grateful that this truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, out of our call to worship, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have taken our sin upon yourself. You have satisfied the wrath of God. You have resurrected from the grave, and you are exalted now at the right hand of the Father, and you are reigning with all power and all authority on heaven and earth. And we thank you. We want to worship you for these truths. We want to sing praises to you. We want to hear your word preached this morning. And so I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would continue to help us worship you in spirit and truth. Move in us this morning that we would see Christ, that we would be moved to be more like Christ, to be more like his character, made more into his image. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Let us be overcome, overwhelmed by his presence this morning. Thank you guys for leading us in worship. I want to welcome all of you again to Newport Community Church, especially those who may be visiting with us this morning. Welcome. I hope that you've already been encouraged just through the singing of songs. And I hope that you are able to get a bulletin whenever you walked in. Just a couple things in that bulletin I want to just bring your attention to. If you are visiting with us this morning, whether you're from out of town or here for the first time, we want to get to know you. And so what you'll first notice in there is a little connection card that you'll be able to fill out your name and email and how we can be praying for you. So we want to get to know you, get to know a little bit about you, and give you an opportunity to know about our church and how we can be praying for you. So if you don't mind, I'd love for you to fill that out if you wish and drop it off in the offering box, which is in the back at the end of service, and we would be happy to pray for you and to connect with you. What you all also notice in there is a sermon outline. That's an outline from the sermon that we're about to dive into here in Acts chapter 2. Hopefully that can be of a help to you as we walk through this text together. And you'll also notice that things that are upcoming in the life of our church is the Women's Fall Breakfast that is coming up on the 18th, which is Saturday at 9:30 a.m. We just had our Men's Fall Fellowship Breakfast, which was this past Saturday, and we had a great time together. During these times of fellowship, we come together, we eat a lot of good food. We almost destroyed 7.5 pounds of bacon yesterday. Boom. We had a great time just being able to eat and to fellowship. And there is a biblical topic that is talked about. The gospel is proclaimed and preached. It's a great opportunity to invite your friends, family, neighbors to come and to be able to enjoy some good time of fellowship and food and be able to hear the gospel. And that's exactly what we did yesterday. And that's exactly the type of format of what is going to happen for the Women's Fall breakfast as well. So women, if you haven't yet invited someone or haven't marked it off on your calendar, do so. Mark it off. Come. Invite a friend. It'll be a great time that you guys will have together as the ladies. So with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we kind of dive into this text this morning in Acts chapter 2. Let's ask him for his help and for the Spirit to work among us and to move among us this morning as we hear the preached word of God. So let's go to the Lord together. Father, again, we are grateful to come to you and to know that you are working and moving among our church. We're grateful to know that you are building your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Your mission is absolutely unstoppable, and we are grateful for that. Thank you that we can come here this morning and be able to be encouraged by your word. And so I pray that in these next few moments that by the power of your Spirit, you would open blind eyes, that you would move in our hearts, that you would draw us closer to Jesus Christ and make us more into his image. By the hearing of your word preached this morning, we pray that we would leave here changed and different and transformed. And that's only something that the power of the Spirit of God can actually do. And so we're asking you, just like we've sung, that your presence is welcome here. We ask you for the power of your Spirit to move this morning, to change us, to make us new. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Those who have children who are going to go downstairs, now will be the time that you are dismissed and go downstairs for the kids' ministry. Right. Acts chapter 2. I want to start off by asking you a question this morning. What is the most important day of your life? What was the most important day of your life? What event in your life was so enormous and life-changing that you couldn't help but celebrate and be filled with joy? What did that day look like for you? Maybe it's when you landed a new job that you have been having your sights set on for the longest time, and then finally the phone called and you received that job offer that you've always wanted and your heart was filled with joy. Maybe it was when you got married and you can replay those events in your mind on that day over and over and over again and be filled afresh with excitement and happiness. Maybe it was when you bought your first car, or bought your first home, or your first child was born, or you held your first grandchild. Regardless of when or what that was for you, everyone here could agree that there are particular moments, particular days, you could say, in our lives that are significant over and above the rest of them, aren't there? Moments that are full of excitement and full of hope for the future. Moments that just hit us a little different than just the mundane, everyday type of life. Well, this morning, we have the privilege to go back in time and to peek into one of those life-changing kind of moments with the disciples. But what we'll see is that this wasn't just a moment for them. But what happened on that day sent a ripple effect throughout the world that was so significant that it was one of the most dramatic moments in redemptive history. A moment that would change the world forever. And who knows, maybe even your own life today. And so what could be so powerful? What could be so powerful, and what's the possibility? What's the event that I'm talking about? Well, let's go ahead and look together and find out together in Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, invite you to turn there to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the pew in front of you, where you can find our text this morning on page 855. Acts chapter 2, we'll go ahead and read the first 13 verses together. Verse 1 starts off and says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, and they said, 'Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we, each one of us, hear his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them all telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Now, this morning, we're jumping right into Acts chapter 2, but I think it's important to kind of refresh our memories regarding some of the events that took place up until this point. So if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, what we see in the very beginning of Acts is that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and he was appearing physically to his disciples at different times over a span of 40 days. And he was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And towards the end of those 40 days, Christ gave his apostles a specific command. And do you remember what that was? It was the command to wait in the city of Jerusalem, where he would send the promise of the Holy Spirit upon them. And what was so significant about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, as Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, Christ said that the Spirit would come and empower his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, to continue the mission of Jesus Christ and to advance his kingdom to the rest of the world. And then, as we saw from our text in last week, Christ departs, he ascends, he goes back to heaven, he's exalted at the right hand of God, and what do the disciples do? They go back to Jerusalem, they obey his word, and they wait. And they wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They waited upon God to move and for his promise to be fulfilled. And so all of that kind of background leads us up to where we are at this morning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And as we see right from that first verse in the second chapter, it was the day of Pentecost. And so what was the day of Pentecost? Well, if you remember, there were three main feasts, three main Jewish festivals that the Israelites were required to observe every single year. And according to Exodus chapter 23, verse 17, all of the Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem and gather together and to celebrate and observe these festivals. And so during these festivals, the city of Jerusalem would swell, just kind of like it does in Newport during the summer, but even more so. I mean, it would get thousands and thousands and thousands of people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. And so the first one was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the time that the Israelites remembered God's miraculous redemption and his rescue from being in bondage to slavery when they were in Egypt. And you guys probably remember that story, right? Well, the second festival on the Jewish calendar was the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost celebrated God's provision for his people. And the word Pentecost actually means 50, which signified the number of days that the Israelites were to wait after the Passover to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. And so, why the number 50, you may ask? Because after the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, it took them approximately 50 days to arrive at Mount Sinai, which is where Moses received the law. And so, according to Jewish tradition, every Pentecost, the Israelites would celebrate the first fruits of the harvest, and they would also celebrate the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. And so, in a sense, they were recommitting themselves again to obeying his commands. And so, what is so remarkable and exciting about all of that background is because of the new meaning that this takes on whenever the Spirit is poured out on this particular day. Because just as the blood of the Lamb was to save the Israelites from death and deliver them out of slavery in Egypt, similarly, the blood of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, who was slain at also the time of Passover, delivered his people from slavery to their sin. And after Christ was killed, 50 days after his resurrection, what happened? The Holy Spirit came and fell at Pentecost. And so what does all this mean? What does all of this mean? It means that the outpouring of the Spirit signified something remarkable. And it signified the reconstituting of the people of God. It was a fulfillment not only of the promise that Jesus made in chapter 1, but also, in a sense, a fulfillment of the events that happened at Mount Sinai themselves. Because of the Spirit's coming, now the people of God have the law not written on stone, but written on their very hearts. And they are now empowered to actually follow it from the core of their beings. See, the Spirit ushered in a new era. A new age. It was the inauguration of the new covenant community that unified all people, Jew and Gentile alike, by faith in Jesus Christ. The coming of the Spirit, as we sang about earlier, was the birth of the church. And as we'll see in the coming weeks ahead, these events were all a part of God's providential plan, all the way from the very beginning of time. And so what did all of those events look like at the time of Pentecost? Well, we see in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And then in verse 2, what happened? Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So just from the plain reading of the text, we can tell that this is a pretty extraordinary event, right? I mean, imagine the scene for a moment. These believers are gathered together in the upper room. They're worshiping together. They're praying together. And then all of a sudden, they're interrupted by a sound from heaven like a violent rushing wind. Maybe you know what a violent rushing wind sounds like. Like when you're driving down the highway and you put down all of your windows, and you hear the wind just coming into the windows. Whenever I was reading this, I was thinking of Rich driving his motorcycle, but without a helmet on. I mean, that's the kind of sound that you can think of when you're thinking of this violent rushing wind, this wind that's just coming at you. It's loud, it's powerful, it's strong. But did the disciples actually feel a powerful gush of wind? Well, I don't know for sure, but what I think is more likely is that what Luke is trying to do here is trying to describe what the Holy Spirit is actually like. And in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, wind is a symbol that is often connected to the Spirit, and it's to emphasize the Spirit's power. Because wind is powerful. It's mysterious. It's uncontrollable, just like the Spirit of God. I mean, think about John chapter 3. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And then he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice also the similes that were used here. Luke says that the sound was like a violent rushing wind. Similarly, with the next verse, he says that divided tongues appeared as of fire. So he's not meaning that the whole house was like inflamed in fire, or these were literal flaming tongues that rested on people. That would be a little weird. But just like the wind symbolizes the power of God, the fire symbolizes the presence of God. And we see this throughout Scripture as well. Think about the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Or even going back to the account at Mount Sinai, which we find in Exodus 19. Do you remember what happened at the events of Mount Sinai? All of the Israelites were gathered at the base of this mountain. And then smoke and clouds and lightning came all upon the mountain. And what we see next in the text is that it says that the Lord descended on the mountain as of what? Fire. What's all that supposed to symbolize? It's supposed to symbolize the power and the presence of God. And in a very similar way, this is exactly what is happening right here in Acts chapter 2. God in the person of the Holy Spirit has descended upon his people and is literally indwelling his people with the presence and his power. And we see that in the next verse, in verse 4. It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what we see here is not just the Spirit being described in outward manifestations, but also inward realities as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And what does Luke mean here when he says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in one sense, he means that these believers were baptized in the Spirit, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen in chapter 1, verse 5. The baptism of the Spirit is the permanent indwelling and sealing of the Spirit of every single believer the moment that they trust in Christ by faith. It's the spiritual event by which believers are unified to Christ and also unified to each other, unified and united to the church. And so what we are seeing here is the very beginning of the church being formed, which is really exciting if you think about it. These believers were being filled with the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit of God was indwelling these believers, and the Spirit of God was taking up residence within them for the very first time. This is something that was completely new. This never happened before in Scripture, where the Spirit of God would permanently dwell in his people. And so, in other words, God's presence didn't come down to fill a physical temple like it did often, like he often did in the Old Testament, but it came down on a house and indwelt and filled Jesus's followers. Those who trust in Christ by faith. They are the ones that are actually the new temple of God, because God's presence dwells in them through the Spirit of God. If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul used the same type of temple imagery to describe believers in Christ. And he said that they are being built together into a dwelling place for God by who? By the Spirit. And likewise, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And what's happening back in Acts chapter 2 is that these apostles were filled and indwelt by the Spirit, signifying God's presence was with them and God's power was with them as well. Because look what they do. Look what happens next. They were giving these powerful utterances and they began to speak in other tongues. Now this raises for us more questions, right? What are tongues? There's a lot of confusion regarding what tongues mean. But I believe if you read the text in its context, it's actually very, very clear. Tongues are known languages. They're not ecstatic utterances. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says that now they were dwelling in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, what's the sound of that? That's these tongues that were being spoken in verse 4. At this sound, the multitude started to come together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own what? Language. You see that? Now, I don't know any type of Japanese whatsoever, but what occurred here would be as if I suddenly, all of a sudden, right now, started preaching to you in fluent Japanese. I mean, that would be pretty impressive, right? But that's exactly what was happening right here. This is the kind of miraculous event that was occurring at this specific moment. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were speaking in languages that were unlearned to themselves. They were not their own. And so what was the purpose of all that? Why did they just randomly start speaking in all these random languages? You ever thought about that question? Well, the miraculous nature of speaking in tongues was a miracle that was bestowed by God to the apostles to validate his message. It validated what Jesus promised back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit would come in power. And so as we work through the book of Acts, we'll see other remarkable miracles that will happen. But what's important for you to know is that these miracles served a purpose. And that was the purpose to authenticate the gospel message and the apostles' ministry as they took that message to the end of the earth. Which means that the miraculous gifts of tongues or any other of the healing miracles that we see in Acts are not normative in the Christian life today. Now, I'm not saying that they can't happen in this way ever again and somehow put God in a box. But this was a supernatural phenomenon that gave the apostles confidence that the Holy Spirit had come and that the work that Christ commissioned them to do, to take his message to the world, had begun. It had a specific purpose for that time, and it's not prescriptive for us today. And so just a little side note on this topic. When we are reading the Bible, we need to be aware about how we're actually reading it, particularly in the type of genre that we see here in the book of Acts. Because what we see in the book of Acts, which is a historical narrative, is most of the time the author, who is Luke, is writing descriptively, meaning that he is just describing how things occurred. He's not writing these things down in a prescriptive way and commanding us that we should therefore do the exact same things or act in the exact same way as what is being described. And so when we read the Bible, we have to be careful not to mix descriptive texts with prescriptive principles, because what will end up happening is we'll just end up having a very twisted theology. And we see this happen all of the time, specifically with texts just like this, because people will read this account and they will say, well, look what happened. The Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. And so if that's not true of you, I don't think that you really have the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this text is talking about. That's not what this text is actually teaching. So we have to be careful. We have to know the genre of the book that we're reading. We have to know the context of the passage that we're reading. We have to study the author's original intent before making personal applications. Okay, so back to verse 5. Notice with me the gathering of this crowd. So these miraculous events take place, and what we see in verse 5 is this crowd, this multitude begin to form. And the text says that these are people that were devout Jews from every single nation under heaven. These were Jews who were scattered abroad, that were now living in different countries, maybe due to persecution, maybe because of other reasons. But remember, they were all there for a specific purpose, to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. And so, coincidence in the timing that all of these people were here as the Spirit was coming down? I don't think so. So they came, this multitude coming together. And the text says, notice their reaction in verse 6. The text says that they were bewildered, which is a little bit of an understatement. I mean, what would you feel like? How would you respond whenever you would approach something like this and hear this miracle right in front of your eyes? What would your reaction be? I mean, they were wondering, what in the world is going on here? They were bewildered and confused because they were hearing their own native language being spoken by these apostles. And they're saying, how in the world is this happening? Verse 7 says that they were amazed and astonished. And they asked, are not all of those who are speaking Galileans? Which is kind of like a little shot to those who are from Galilee, right? Galilee was kind of a place, those who were from Galilee were people who were kind of looked down upon on those days because they were uneducated and unlearned, which is why they said, are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And they had a particular type of dialect, a particular type of accent. It would be similar to like the Boston accent. I mean, when you hear someone says, "Pak the ka," I mean, you know exactly where they're from, don't you? Everyone does throughout the whole entire country. They know that, okay, you're from New England, you're probably from Boston. Everyone knew. Well, it was very similar to those who were from Galilee as well. If you remember, after Peter denied Christ 3 times and he was in the courtyard, some of them said, "Surely you were one of them. Your accent gives you away." Well, these Jewish people who were from all over the ancient world were listening to these uneducated and untrained apostles from Galilee speak in fluent languages other than their own with no accents. They were able to understand them, and they were truly and utterly amazed. They recognized that this was a miracle of God that was occurring right in front of them. But notice, not just the reaction of the crowd, but notice the regions that were represented in the crowd. We see that in verse 9 and following. It says that there are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and from all these different places. And so you may have already looked at this from your outline, but do take a moment and turn your outline over and look at the other side of the outline just for a second. This is a visual representation of all the different regions represented in that crowd. There's actually 15 different regions. And so if you look at this picture, you can kind of notice a few things. Number one, I mean, some of these people had to travel from pretty far away, right? I mean, there's people from Rome that were all the way here that had to travel all the way to Jerusalem. It's a pretty long journey. But we also notice that all of these different nations came from the east, they came from the west, they came from the north, they came from the south, all over the place, and they were hearing their own native tongue being spoken by the apostles regarding the wonderful works of God. And what was that specifically? It was what God's greatest work that he just recently finished and what recently occurred, which was salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, the nations were coming to Jerusalem, and for the first time, they were hearing the gospel message in their own tongue, in their own language, that Christ came to save, and he was here, and he actually accomplished the work on the cross. They heard that for the first time. And in some ways, what's happening here is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel that we see in Genesis chapter 11. And you maybe know the story of the Tower of Babel. After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, there was one unified people, and they all spoke the same language. And one day, all of them got together, and they decided that they wanted to build a tower to God to make their name great. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And because of their pride and their selfishness, God came down in judgment and he scattered the people and he divided their language so that no one could understand each other. But what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is really remarkable, because now all of those divided languages from all the different regions that you see in the back of your outline are all coming to one place. They're coming together in unity, and they are understanding and knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to make themselves known, not to make their name great again, but to make God's name great collectively as one church, as one body, to make a name for God, for his glory to be known among the nations of the world. And we see that this is exactly what the power of the Spirit does. He breaks down ethnic barriers. He breaks down racial barriers. He breaks down cultural barriers. He unifies his people as one body, one church. The Holy Spirit powerfully moves in the hearts of the people of the church in such a way to make God look glorious and for his name to be great among all the nations of the world. And so we're witnessing that right here at this event in Acts chapter 2, which is really exciting. And so notice lastly the response of the crowd. Look at the response of the crowd and how they responded to all this in verses 12 through 13. It says that, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" See, some of the crowd were amazed at the events that happened in that day, and they wanted to know more. They wanted to know, what does this all mean? And we're going to see exactly what that means next week. Because what we'll see next week is Peter again standing up and proclaiming the very first Christian message, the very first sermon of Peter is what we're going to walk through next week. And he starts to explain why all of these events are actually occurring. And he bridges back to the Old Testament and proves from the Old Testament that, see, Christ, this is all prophesied from the Old Testament and is happening right now. And so here's one application from this text is, which type of response are you? Do you typically read and hear about the things of God and what he is doing in the world? And do you typically marvel at it? Are you astounded by God? Do the things of God thrill you and motivate you to pursue holiness and righteousness? Or do you sneer at it? Do you scoff? Do you mock? Do you disbelieve? Now, maybe you aren't that outright with it, so maybe another way to put it is this. Are you disinterested? Is Christ just not that satisfying to you? Are the things of God and church and prayer and Bible reading, is all that stuff just a little boring to you? If that's you this morning, let me just share something with you. That was also me at one time as well. I remember a time in my life where I didn't want to step foot into a building of a church. I had no desire whatsoever to pray or to be a part of any type of Bible study. I didn't want to do any of that stuff. I rejected invitation after invitation. But over time, I realized that the things in my life that I thought that I could get satisfaction and true fulfillment were actually just empty holes, just like everything else. I realized that I actually needed something else, something with substance, something that would actually plug the hole in my heart. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. And see, these longings that we experience in our life are designed to point us to the fact that we are created for something more. And that something is actually a someone. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ himself. And as God's creations, human beings being made in his image, we were created to worship him. And our hearts will never, ever truly be satisfied until they are satisfied in Christ alone. And so let me just appeal to you this morning to turn from the sin of trying to satisfy your longings in your own way and come to Christ. He is the solution. He is the answer for all the longings in your heart. He is the one that knows you, and he is the one that loves you and is calling you to himself. And so trust in him. Embrace him this morning. He will transform your heart by the power of the Spirit and make him your all-satisfying joy forever. And to those who are in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to meditate on this unique gift that you have in the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you to be amazed, just like the Jews were here in our text this morning, of the greatness of this gift that is yours in Christ. Because through the Holy Spirit, number one, you have been given Christ-like characteristics and are continuing to be changed for God's glory, making you more like Jesus. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the characteristics that the Spirit of God is constantly working in your own heart and making you more like him as you yield to him. He is your helper. He is your teacher. And this is his mission in you, to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so are you amazed by that? Are you astounded by that? Are you filled with praise and thanksgiving to God for the gift that he has given you, that he is continually working in you and making Christ-like character more evident in your life because of what he has done? He is committed to finish the work that he has started in you. And he does that through the great gift of the Spirit working and residing in your heart. So praise the Lord for that. Secondly, through the Spirit, you have been given assurance of your salvation because of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment for the inheritance that you will receive in heaven. When you have heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed in Jesus Christ and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, he is the guarantee of your inheritance, the down payment of what you will fully receive one day whenever you get to heaven. Therefore, because of the witness of the Spirit, you have great confidence in knowing that you belong to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him as well. Thirdly, through the Spirit, you have been given hope in all circumstances because the Spirit signifies that God is always with you. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16, I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's the Spirit of God. Jesus said that he will not leave us as orphans, right? He will never forsake us. He will never leave us or forsake us. signified by the Spirit's coming at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now dwells in every single believer in Jesus Christ. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this Holy Spirit residing in you forever. These may be things that you may know already mentally, but do you really truly believe that? Do you take time throughout your day to think about the fact that you have this great precious gift of the presence of God in you? He is your down payment to heaven. Which means also this, that regardless of the ups and downs in life, regardless of whatever circumstances you may be experiencing, what you're going through today, last week, next week, a month from now, a year from now, God is with you. The Holy Spirit of God is with you, and He's walking with you as your helper through all of the difficult and trying times of life. That is a great comfort to all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. He has given us power. So be astonished by that. Be encouraged by that. And speaking of power, lastly, through the Spirit, you have been given power to be participatory workers in advancing God's kingdom, to be part of His own story of advancing the kingdom of God throughout the whole entire world. Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will come in power and He will come with power. Power to do what? To be His witnesses. Which means that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we have no capacity to influence people for Jesus Christ. But because of the Spirit of God, we have power to be His witnesses, to proclaim Him, to testify to Jesus Christ to the end of the world. What we see from Pentecost is that the Spirit unified the church together and gave it power to move forward in making a name for God, making His glory be known among the world, to be the new covenant community that God promised would happen. This is the type of church that changed the world. And it did change the world, as we'll continue to see as we walk through the book of Acts. God's people being empowered by the Holy Spirit and going out in that power of the Holy Spirit to continue to build the kingdom of God. Which means this, if you think about this for a second, we are here today because of what happened at Pentecost. You are here today because someone was faithful to invite. Someone was faithful to proclaim. Someone was faithful to the gospel message and faithful to move outward in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here we are today in 2023 in Newport, Rhode Island, as a result of God's faithful witnesses. And so what do we need to do? What's the mission of the church today, therefore? Well, we need to carry on the tradition of Pentecost. We need to continue to be Christ's witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit to take the message of Jesus Christ to all those who would hear. To speak the message of Christ. To see more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. To see more churches planted. To see more churches revitalized. To see God's glory fill the entire earth. So let us not grow weary in doing good, but let us continue to press on. Let us continue to invite people to church. Let's do our part in introducing a lost world to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We have been equipped for such a moment as this. And so let's continue forward. Let's keep our eyes outward and upward. And be wowed and awed and amazed and astonished and honored by the privilege that we have to be participants in God's story to continue His mission forward. And then let us give ourselves fully to that mission and be faithful to finish the task. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful and moved this morning to think about the fact of this great and precious gift that you have given your people, that you have given the church. This gift that does so much for us in our own sanctification personally, but also for the church at large. The power to be witnesses, to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death, of his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, his authority over the entire world. He's calling people to himself to find satisfaction in him, to turn from their sins and be reconciled to God. And he's using us to do it. So, Lord, would you help us to just be so amazed, so awed, just like the Jews were whenever they heard of all these miracles and saw these miracles happen. Would you help us to have that same type of response to the person of the Holy Spirit that is residing in us as believers in Christ? Help us to be moved to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for worshiping with us this morning. I pray that you have a great rest of the week and being led by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us leave with the benediction from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. Hope to see you guys next week. God bless you.